welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn our faith in a practical way. I am Pastor John Sabo, and I am joined by Pastor Phil Norman as we're conversing here in the studio. Today we'll be talking about science and the Bible, perhaps a little bit of evolution or other worldviews that we deal with on a regular basis as we're interacting with others in sharing our faith. So, hi, Pastor Phil.
Good afternoon, Pastor John. Good morning, whenever you're listening to the broadcast. I wanted to start with a little passage from Isaiah chapter 40, and this is starting at verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their lives by number, their host by number, excuse me. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of the power, for that he is the strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we thought we'd start out talking about the scientific method itself. And what is science? There's a lot of interplay and a lot of discussion about science and faith and the Bible and science, Christianity and science. The scientific method begins with an observation, a problem, something you've seen, you've sensed it with one of your five senses, and you are curious about it, and you want to gain knowledge. The word science itself derived from the Latin for knowledge. And so you have this observation that leads you to state the problem. I have thought of an illustration, very simple thing. You notice that ice cubes float in a glass of water.
Right.
So, okay, you've seen that. It's an observation. And why do ice cubes float in water? Water is ice. Ice is liquid water. Why, you know, what happens?
Especially since most solids sink.
Exactly. And so you develop a hypothesis after you think about this for a while. Think about your problem. A hypothesis is simply a statement of what you think is causing this observable fact.
Could that be like a speculation too, or?
That's exactly right. You don't have knowledge at this point. You're trying to find a way to gain knowledge about why ice floats in water.
The hypothesis could be something that actually seems even silly at the moment, but You're just stumbling towards a possible solution to the, you said problem, but just the question, thing that's potential confusion, and you want to resolve it.
Yeah, it's not necessarily a problem like your life is in danger unless you figure it out. It's simply a logical problem. And so you develop a hypothesis, and a hypothesis is a statement that, I believe this is what causes this reality that we've observed. And one unique thing about a hypothesis is that it must be falsifiable. In other words, if the experiment you develop has to prove or should be able to prove that this is not the answer to the question.
Or the the experiment that comes from the hypothesis must be an experiment that is possible to disprove it.
Yes.
You know, in other words, a failed experiment is a success.
Yes. When your experiment doesn't go the way you anticipated,
you learn something new.
You've learned. You've gained knowledge.
Right.
That goes right back to the beginning of scientific method. You've gained knowledge. So it must be falsifiable. So here we have our hypothesis. Ice floats in water because of all the little air bubbles trapped in the ice.
Okay.
Okay.
The experiment must be able to prove whether that's the answer or not.
Yes.
Right.
And so your experiment is you develop some way to make sure that you've formed ice that has no little air bubbles trapped in it, and you put that ice in water. If it sinks to the bottom of the water, then you have evidence that supports your hypothesis.
Right.
Because ice without the air bubbles has sunk. Mm-hmm. If, on the other hand, your ice continues to float, you have proven your hypothesis false.
Right.
Okay.
You now know that idea was wrong.
Yes. You have knowledge.
Yes.
But you haven't, you still haven't proven what's causing the ice to float. And so you develop other experiments, test the ice in various ways, and you look at the sum total of your results from your experiments. Those results are, again, like your observable fact at the beginning of the process. The results are facts.
Right.
The ice sank, the ice floated.
Yeah, the yes or no's.
Yeah, under these conditions, the ice floated. Okay.
And, of course, you're constantly trying to remove any alternate variables in the situation so that you're changing one thing at a time.
Right, and controlling for as many variables as you can. And so once you've come up with a body of information, and there's all sorts of different experiments you could do to test your hypothesis, you have your results, and then you reach conclusions. In this particular case, if you have designed an experiment where you have measured the density of ice and the density of liquid water, you will find that, in fact, liquid water is more dense than ice. Mm-hmm. That's why it floats, because the material itself is less dense.
Which, of course, leads to the next question, is why is it less dense?
Yes.
It's one of the most amazing things.
Right.
Again, and part of creation is that if ice was denser, lakes would freeze from the bottom and all the fish would die and we'd all die. So fortunately, God created one material that expands when it freezes.
Yes. So the lakes and ponds and so on freeze over at the top, which actually forms a shelter that protects the organisms living in that environment from freezing themselves.
Pretty smart design, I think.
I think so,
that's
too.
That's me.
And also, all life depends upon oxygen for respiration, cellular respiration. And cold water can hold more dissolved oxygen than hot water. Heat drives gases, oxygen included, out of solution in water, whereas cold water has a higher solubility of oxygen. So it's a great combination.
By that you mean absorbs oxygen, right?
It absorbs oxygen and holds it in solution, yes. So it's a great combination. You've got this shelter to protect from further freezing, and you've got a higher oxygen content. Add to that that most of the organisms in aquatic environments are what we call cold-blooded.
Yeah, so the metabolism slow down to accommodate that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So that's how this all impacts life, but that gives you an example of how the scientific method works.
I always like to point out the scientific method is, at least in our Western culture, should be what defines science. If I do a process outside of that method, it should not be called science. Now, there's other types of proof. There's legal proofs and historical proofs, but have to be careful with the word proof, because science is not a search for truth. I always tell my students that. You don't prove anything in science. Science is only a search for the next best explanation. They're always trying to improve on the last explanation with a better explanation. Yeah. But it can never be exhaustive because truth is something that is unchanging. Truth comes from the mind of God. Truth comes from the Word. And even though I always like to teach students that God's the one that designed the math and the formulas and the equations that are part of his universe, they're only ways of looking at the universe.
Yes. And this brings up another important part about the scientific method. We mentioned falsifiability.
Okay.
Scientific experiments can prove a hypothesis wrong, but you can never prove a hypothesis true.
Right.
You only support that hypothesis. And so we are searching for knowledge and we're gaining knowledge. But by the scientific method, you can never say anything is absolutely
right.
This way. This is the proof. If we've tested things, hypotheses, in numerous and various situations, covered all sorts of variables, and we find that our hypothesis holds well, is supported by all the evidence we have, we do get to the point where we're talking about scientific laws.
That could be over decades or even centuries, though.
Yes.
And you know, for something to become a law of science is pretty rare.
Yeah.
It's tough to lock it in. And, of course, there's no guarantee it's going to stay that way. But you have some fundamental thermodynamic things and what might play in later, biogenesis as a law. Mm-hmm. But it's tough to come up with a law that summarizes things so accurately that it just is going to stand until it's busted.
Mm-hmm.
And they haven't been busted yet.
Yeah. And so we have some laws that you may be familiar with. The law of gravity.
Okay.
We have not yet found any situation where gravity didn't.
You can't block gravity like you can block electricity. You can't just block it.
Right. The laws of thermodynamics. We've never found any situation in which first law of thermodynamics, matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed.
Right.
And I say both matter and energy because
it can be converted.
Can be converted. And that was a later addition to the original. Newton came up with the original first law. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Mm-hmm. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Einstein and the theory of relativity and E equals MC square. Suddenly we've had a way by which matter can be transformed into energy and vice versa. So that's been modified.
Right.
And second law of thermodynamics is the law of entropy. Mm-hmm. That can be stated numerous ways. One of my favorite ways is entropy is a teenager's bedroom.
right.
All things, all systems tend towards greater thermodynamic equilibrium, tend towards disorder. Tend towards chaos, a number of different ways to.
Or you could just talk about in terms of heat as well. Heat always flows into cold.
Yes.
You know, high goes low.
Yeah.
Or just laziness.
Right.
Everything seeks the lowest energy level.
Yeah. Yes. Energy does not.
Does not spontaneously
reverse that process.
Reverse that process.
Spontaneously. Mm. It takes a greater amount of energy to gather energy together into a given system.
Yeah, that's often used in evolution discussions. And an example that I've actually read in a book on evolution was you can have a bicycle that is unassembled and of course, we believe that an unassembled bicycle will not assemble itself on its own. And of course, entropy would suggest that order can't come out of disorder. And it requires energy to assemble the bicycle. And this particular book on evolution was saying, look, if you add energy to it, you can reverse entropy by energy assembling the bicycle, which is true. You can go closed, open systems, all of that. The point the author was trying to make was, look, bicycles do assemble themselves with enough energy. the point the book missed was his example included intelligent energy. You know, an intelligent person can assemble this and reverse the entropy in that system.
That intelligent person bringing additional energy to
and
the
information, right?
The process of assembling the bicycle. The other aspect of the scientific method, too, is we come to our gathering our results and then we reach conclusions.
Right.
We analyze the results and we reach conclusions. And conclusions are the scientists applying their rational minds to the results they have from the experiment. And so there's room for subjective analysis. What happens here in this analysis is that each individual, no matter who they are, brings their own presuppositions, premises,
biases
to the analysis. And along the evolutionary line, you often see in the secular news, new discovery by archaeologists pushes back man's
history 30,000 years.
You know, new discovery causes scientists to rethink the evolution of whales, these kinds of things. So what you're seeing there is that the original premise that they had about man's history on Earth was based on their bias and their presuppositions. And so when new evidence was brought in, they suddenly had to change the way they were thinking of things.
But they would change it in such a way as to accommodate their original worldview, their bias. So they see new information and they'll make it fit in a Ptolemaic way. It's like, okay, this messes up my theory, but I can't change my overall worldview. It still has to be a secular view. All the evidence points to a divine intelligence, but since we're going to throw that out, I now have to come up with adding more cycles or creating a workaround somehow.
Yeah, and here we get to another aspect of all this, too. The presuppositions that people bring into their investigations. And the scientific method is what we call methodologically naturalistic or materialistic. It is a method for gaining knowledge about observable phenomena
in nature.
In nature, through processes that are natural and material. But that premise does not negate that there may be supernatural.
Well, ideally, if one is following the evidence, regardless of bias, if that evidence leads to intelligence, I mean, it's not uncommon if you work in CSI or forensics, you're always looking at evidence to see whether it's on purpose or by accident. I mean, that's crucial to a court case, right? Did you mean to or not? And so the evidence will point to an intelligent source or a decisive source or on purpose, if you will. But that phrase methodological naturalism is a imposition on science from a secular worldview.
Yeah.
And it is saying, we're going to do science, we're going to follow the scientific method, and if the conclusions start pointing to something supernatural, it must be discarded. It's not allowed in the – I think the phrase that Lutonin said was the divine foot is not allowed in the door.
Dr. Henry Morris, author of The Biblical Basis for Modern Science, says that this methodological naturalism, the assumption is there is no God. There is no supernatural.
That's the default position.
That's the default position. Dr. Henry Morris calls that self-contradictory foolishness.
True.
Because to assume that there is no God, one must have observed that God does not exist at all time in all places. And if one is able to observe what is taking place at all times in all places, one is by definition, God.
Right, yeah.
Is ever all present and all-knowing.
You can't prove a negative.
Yes.
So the only way that I can know there is no God is if I'm omniscient, which is what you just said.
But yes.
Yeah, I was like, I have to ascribe God-like qualities to myself to declare there's no God, which is a little arrogant, kind of, it would strike me as. It's like, I have all knowledge and I'm declaring, you know, like the big banners they have on some of the buses in Britain. You know, enjoy your life, there's no God, don't worry. It's like,
okay.
That's a leap of faith, to be honest.
Yes.
Get to that.
And we do have logical reasons to assume there is a God. We can't prove the existence of God scientifically, because
science doesn't prove anything.
Right. Yeah. God himself in the Bible says no one has seen God at any time. So
I can prove that.
He's yeah. And the Russian cosmonauts agreed with that.
That's right.
They've gone into space and not seen him. But A, can't prove a universal negative. So the fact that you have not seen him doesn't prove his non-existence. And B,
easy for you to say.
Yeah, not. But the existence of God is not limited to the scientific method.
Right.
Because he is supernatural.
Well, that gets back to the purpose of science. Science has limitations. Science really has no realm in history. Because the scientific method also requires repeatability. The experiment that you do must be repeatable by other people. And if you can't repeat it, if you can't duplicate it in any way, then it's outside the purview of science. And until we get a time machine that can go back and repeat either chemical reactions or the beginning of the universe or how stars are formed, it's not open to science. Right. Like I said, they're historical logic that you can use in some things and you know, legal things they can use. Yeah. But it gives a limitation of science.
It is very limited, exactly. we can extrapolate.
Right.
We can speculate based on what we know, but we cannot state dogmatically what has occurred in the past.
But we can look at the present and we can see, for example, that no one has ever seen written instructions or a book not made by intelligence.
Yes.
And then we can go and we find evidence of intelligence someplace. It's logical to assume, it's an inference, it's not a proof, an inference that that ancient hieroglyphic or that stone arrangement, which is not natural, was done by an intelligent source. Or, of course, at some point, you look at DNA and realize the instructions stored in there had to have an intelligent source. Is that a proof? No. But until you can give me a demonstration of instructional specified information and complexity coming out of no intelligence, coming out of just random chaos, you have nothing to point to support your side.
Yeah. This is a Paley's watch, isn't it?
Right.
Yeah. The idea that if you arrive on a deserted island with no intelligent life on it, except for yourself, having just arrived, and you find a pocket watch ticking away, keeping accurate time, lying there on top of a rock, you're not going to assume that the pocket watch just arose out of random chance events.
Well, it's made out of metal and glass and some leather maybe. Those are all naturally occurring things. What's wrong with the assumption that it just, I mean, of all the possible forms that those materials could have taken, could it not have also taken that form?
And here's where we get to another important part of the scientific process, which is probability and statistical analysis. What is the probability? Yes, I can answer you. Yes, it is theoretically possible that all the materials that make up that watch somehow fell together in a storm or whatever, tumbled down the side of a hill and ended up forming a watch.
A broken watch fell off a ship and got thrashed on the shore.
Yeah. And it's ticking and keeping perfect time according to the time zone this island is in. It's theoretically possible, but the odds of that,
right,
the probability of that occurring are so remote as to be virtually impossible. This actually comes back to my own personal experience. And when I got saved as a college student back in the 1970s, I was at the time studying biology in a secular university. Mm-hmm. Evolution was the assumption we went by. And I got saved, and in prayer, I asked God about, well, what about this evolution thing? Mm-hmm. It doesn't ring true with what I know about your character, Lord. But,
right,
you know, I've been told all my academic life that it's true. And so God and I sort of put that on a back burner at first.
Sure.
There were other more important
yeah.
points to deal with by his
yeah.
wisdom. And when we did bring it back up to a front burner, God and I, it was actually the scientific training I'd had
right.
that caused me to look at the claims of evolution, that life began somehow by, you know, lightning bolt hitting a pool of gunk and goo by the side of an ocean somewhere. And then once that life was created in that gunk and goo, that it was later able to change and become giraffes and trout and
right.
all these other extremely complex life forms that we see today. And I realized somewhere in that consideration that it was statistically impossible
right.
that this could have occurred. The probability of these things is absolutely zero.
Yeah, I kind of tend to consider evolution as a philosophy. It's an origins myth.
Mm-hmm.
I think the term is cosmogony. And the idea that most cultures have a myth of how things started, you know, whether it's, you know, cosmic goo or a whole hierarchy of gods that start, or a stack of turtles, what have you. You have different things. And it's the cosmogenic myth of the last 200 years mm-hmm. for our culture. And it's a myth that comes out of a desperate need to explain the obvious without God.
Yes.
Because we are told that humans look at creation in Romans 1, and they look at creation and they see the evidence, the unseen evidence of a creator, and they know for a fact that they are a created being. And most people are terrified of that because that implies accountability. Mm-hmm. And that's what, for me, outreach is understanding people are running from God because they're scared and they have every right to be. Mm-hmm. But for us, we have the message of, you know, God, yes, he, as Moses said, yes, he's fearful, but he's on our side. So it's okay. Yeah. Don't put him in front of you, not behind you.
Yeah. And, one of the we've already mentioned, you cannot scientifically prove the existence of God, but there are many philosophical and logical processes you can go through that logically indicate that God must exist. Philosophically, we can observe the world and come to the conclusion that God must exist, whether we can prove him or not. And one of these arguments that is used quite readily is morality.
Sure.
You know, there is no naturalistic, materialistic explanation for why human beings are moral, that
right.
there are morals. Whether or not we violate them is a separate issue. Morality exists almost universally on every issue.
The morality exists. The decision of what's right and wrong can be very cultural. Mm-hmm. But the fact that everybody agrees that a right and wrong exist.
Yes.
And I point that just to the creation of a conscience. God gave everyone a conscience. That conscience is fallen. That conscience can be warped and twisted and perverted, but the conscience tells us there is a right and wrong. Yeah. It doesn't tell us what is right and wrong, though. That's a distinction that's important, because pretty much everybody does what they do because they think it's right.
You know? Yes. And there have been evolutionists who have tried to create an evolutionary advantage to organisms that were moral. In other words, to say that morality arose through the evolutionary process. Mm-hmm. But it's those are weak arguments.
Well, it's difficult because if an organism, you know, like a selfish gene that Dawkins talks about, is doing what's best for it, at some point it becomes a question of what's best for the individual or best for the collective. Yeah. And generally, there's inconsistencies with that. Usually, what's best for individual is what's best for the collective is the individual sacrificed and shut down. And philosophies and political views that come out of evolution inevitably lead to the whatever is best for the majority is best, and the individual must be crushed, must be put down. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking in terms of our secular worldview often asks, hasn't science replaced the need for God? In other words, we know that we used to all believe in superstitions because superstition explained why the sun comes up and why the moon gets eaten once a month and, you know, why there's tides. But science has removed the need for superstition. And by inference, a need for God. You know, Dawkins talks about evolution as what allowed him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Prior to that, atheists were crazy people. But now that we know evolution, we can pat ourselves on the back and say we've got this all solved. Mm-hmm. And I know you and I, we've been involved in creation evolution debates, conferences, things like that. But I think you'd probably agree that arguing evolution on its own generally is kind of fruitless. You know, if I walk up and someone says, I believe in the Big Bang, and I start telling them why the Big Bang's wrong, that's fruitless. But if I can talk to that person with questions and have that person realize that their belief system is just that, it's an article of faith. Mm-hmm. You know, Pastor Schaller once talked about talking to an atheist, and Pastor Schaller said, hi, I'm a Christian, and I believe in God, but sometimes I have doubts. How about you? You're an atheist. Do you have doubts sometimes? And, of course, since we know that God is, you know, eternity is written in every person's heart, an atheist is always going to, at some point, be terrified. What if they're wrong? And, of course, that fear can drive them to be more recalcitrant, more determined that I got to be right. I mean, I have a great sorrow for someone like Dawkins, who has staked his entire life and career on the God delusion, and as a result, he can't risk being wrong. He can't dare be wrong.
Yeah, yeah. And this makes me think of one thing we often want to bring up to people when we're speaking with them, sharing our faith and so on, is the fact that, indeed, everyone's system eventually comes down to belief, to faith in something.
Everyone has a
Richard
worldview.
Dawkins believes, has faith that there is no God. This all just happened.
Right.
There is no supreme moral being to whom he is accountable. Mm-hmm. And he might have any number of reasons for wanting to think that way. Mm-hmm. But it comes down to the fact that that's the way he thinks.
Right.
He believes this is it. When it comes to the Big Bang theory or any other theory about the beginnings of the origins of the universe, that's all, as we said earlier, discussing the scientific method, that's all outside of the ability to test scientifically.
Right.
We cannot scientifically determine how the universe was made, because it happened at some point in time in the past, and it exists now, and we can't go back to whatever those conditions may have been. We don't know.
That's what God asked Job, were you there?
Yes.
And that's the bottom line. As soon as I can get an atheist to realize that, I'll say, would you believe that's faith? And he'll retort back, well, you believe in faith too. And I say, yes, I do. So now we're on the same page.
Yeah.
Now we're on an even playing field. We both are functioning on a system of faith. Now let's see which faith is more reasonable and more reliable. And when arguing evolution.
Consistent, yes.
I have three things I like to bring up. And I'm not going to argue evolution unless someone wants to really talk shop.
Yeah.
But there are three things evolution requires. And the first thing evolution requires is a universe to begin with. Mm-hmm. There has to be a universe there. You know, it's the joke about the scientist promising to make life like God did, and they collect a handful of dust, and God says, wait a minute, get your own dust. Mm-hmm. Right? The universe is there. Even Carl Sagan, you know, the late Carl Sagan said, the first step in making apple pie from scratch is create a universe. And so the universe has to be there, and that's one of those arguments for God, is a causal argument. Mm-hmm. It's the fact that the universe had a beginning. It's an event. Every event has to have a cause. And so, and every event that has a cause that's greater than that event. Something big caused something lesser. And if the event of the universe's beginning was the beginning, as the Big Bang teaches, that the beginning of the universe is when time itself started, when space itself emerged, matter and energy. They all started at that point. So if the cause of the beginning of the universe is greater than time, space, matter, energy, then by any definition, that causal agent is God. Mm-hmm. The only other option is it made itself, which would require a big suspension of belief. Because mm-hmm. you have to believe that something came out of nothing. Now, we believe something came out of nothing. But we believe it had an intelligent cause as opposed to an accidental cause. And I think in most of our human experience, go back to that again, it's an inference, but things don't come out of nothing.
Yes.
Generally. I mean, you can talk about virtual particles, but, you know, even stochastically, there's still a cause and effect. And that's the first thing. The second thing is that evolution requires a first life. Darwin and evolution never claims to explain the origin of life. His book itself was Origin of Species. The evolution doesn't claim how it started. It claims to explain how it changes and changes over time. Well, the discovery of DNA restricts the ability of life to change over time, except in very microscopic ways. And of course, one of Darwin's famous quotes was he said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would break down. So his theory, his premise or his hypothesis of life changing via natural selection has been disproven by his own statement. He made his theory falsifiable, and it has been falsified because he knew nothing about DNA. Yeah. He thought little cells were a lump of carbon. He was clueless about how life, you know, replicated or grew. Again, it was a discussion on how life changed, not how it started. And then, of course, the final thing. So you're talking with someone. I'm not going to talk lots of evolutionary thing, but I need a universe. Where'd that come from? Mm-hmm. I need a first life form. Mm-hmm. Evolution, even if it did work, only works once you have a life form that can reproduce. It doesn't produce a reproducing life form on its own. Okay. And that's the model there, you know. You could have a car that runs great, and we have car factories that are, you know, two separate things, but no one's ever seen a car that works like a car that makes other cars. You know, a car factory that looks like a car. And we have, that's what a cell is. That's what a human being is. It is a life factory that makes other life. And the complexity is mind-boggling. And, of course, the only way you could do that is when each time you make a copy, the instructions go with it.
Yes.
And that's the DNA.
Inherent in what you're just speaking about is that this incredible complexity of life requires the integration of all these various organisms, organelles, molecules, extremely complex
chemical
molecules,
reactions,
interacting with each other, reacting with each other in such a complex and specific manner that, again, the probability of that occurring is essentially zero.
It's all pre-programmed, too.
Yes. Yeah.
I mean, inside the cell, there's no intelligent agent lining up the amino acids so that I can make the proteins better and faster. It's all hooked in one thing.
To get back to your bicycle, we see a bicycle, and for us reading the instructions, which are information intelligently presented, we can assemble the bicycle from the parts that have been manufactured. But there's much more to it than that. The all the parts had to be packaged together in the box that was shipped to us from Amazon or wherever. All those parts were manufactured in a factory in machines. Those machines had to be manufactured. Those factories had to be built. All those things had to be designed. The information behind all of that is immense. Just the paint alone for your bicycle is a very complex compound.
Miners had to dig the metals out of the earth.
Yes.
Every step of the way.
So their pickaxes had to be created, and the little ore cars that brought the minerals out of the earth had to be manufactured and so on.
You keep saying information in the form of instructions. Instructions always require an intelligent source.
Yes.
And, of course, in today's world, that could be artificial intelligence if they're making instructions, but it's still that required intelligence to make as well. Yeah. There's no – you can't backdoor any of this. You can't kick the can down the road. You always end up with an infinite regression of intelligence, which, quite frankly, it's easier to conceive of an infinite intelligence than trying to go backwards forever and ever.
Yes. Yes. And even artificial intelligence, that computer in which that program is running has no means by which it can create the factories, the paint, the metals, and so on.
And if hypothetically a computer or a car or something else were designed to do just that, like a von Neumann machine, if in fact scientists did create life in the laboratory, it would be no blow to us because we've been saying it requires intelligence all along.
Yes. They've only proven that it takes tremendous amount of intelligence to create life.
Right. Yeah, so the idea that science replacing God, no. The more you study science, the more you discover how desperately you need God, and the more God is glorified in science. That was Newton's goal with science. He says, I can figure out how things work. I want to know the mind of God. He said, I can figure out how the planets stay in the orbit, but this was the limit to science. He said, science can't determine how they got there in the first place.
Yeah. Yeah. Where we get back now again to teleology.
Right.
Function and purpose.
Right.
One of the basics of biology, which I study, is you looked at an organism and you saw the different parts of an organism, and the way to understand them is to understand what they do, to learn what this organ does.
You can't discuss it without saying, why does it do that?
Yes. And I've had thousands of conversations with people about why are there mosquitoes? Why is that? And that's all purpose. And purpose is a function of intelligence and personality.
I know of Christians who work in the sciences, like in genetics, things like that, and they're under restraints. They do their research as if there is purpose, and then they write their papers, and they're forced to remove teleology out of it and to try to make it – they have to try to fit the paradigm when everything is purposeful.
Yes. God has a purpose in all things. That's very simple for us to understand as believers.
Yep. We have our faith system. Our faith comes from the Word of God.
Yes.
We don't study creationism or apologetics to bolster our faith. That would be inappropriate. Mm-hmm. But we do study those things so we can give an answer. when people have questions, and it can help us to ask the right questions. Getting in arguments is generally fruitless. Some people enjoy it, but generally. Yeah. But if you can talk with someone, realize that that person has a need for God, that person has an emptiness, that person has a worldview that is not fulfilling their needs. Yes. Their worldview does not include forgiveness. It does not include a basis for conscience. And you can ask the right questions, and you can start weakening their faith. In other words, they start saying, well, maybe my worldview has some gaps in it.
Yes. We do not study in order to win arguments.
Right.
We study in order to win souls. Mm-hmm. And we win souls by presenting the beauty and glory of the gospel.
There have been times in the past that I thought, I want to have a discussion or a debate, and the rules are no religion, which can be fun because these things can be argued on a scientific basis. Mm-hmm. But at some point, I personally began to realize the Word of God is its own defender and also its own power. Amen. So I'll talk shop, but as soon as I can get the word in there, as soon as I can get a verse or at least a biblical concept in there and let the Holy Spirit take over, because he's the one that's going to do the real work. You know, you and I don't change minds. Mm-hmm. We don't fix people. We don't make them think right. But the Word of God does that. So,
amen. Well said.
So anyway, thanks for joining us today. You can subscribe to this show on YouTube, Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, many more. And make sure you join us next time that we're here. It's a ministry, the Grace Hour is a ministry of Greater Grace Church in Baltimore, Maryland. Feel free to join us for church service at 9, 11, and 6:30 on Sundays, 7 p.m. on Wednesdays, and have an awesome day. Thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor Phil.
Thank you, sir. God bless.